To both, so we'll get to that. Thank you for the reminder. Yeah. Well, good morning. I want to show you guys something this morning. Right here in 2 Timothy. You want to know how to get wear and tear like this on your Bible? By studying diligently for so long, so many hours, probably much longer than most people, I would imagine. Or, what was that? That's true. I guess it was a rivalry, but what are you going to do? Or when your Bible's open and you set it down and walk away for a minute and come back and your two-year-old's been jumping on it 50 times. That's also how this happens. Little of both, but more the latter. But this morning I entitled the message, "The Origins of the Seeker-Sensitive Church." And we will be in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Let me open our time in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this special time to be in your word and to allow us to gather together and to open it up and see what your word has for us this morning. Please use your word to edify and encourage and even convict us this morning as we go through it, and that we can see that even though these words were written so many years ago, that they're just as appropriate for us today. Gracious Father, work in our hearts and cause us to never outgrow our love for you or for your word. And just use this time to remind us of where we are in life and what's going on. And that you indeed do have a plan for us and for all of mankind. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, first and foremost, as a guy who is going to take over his ministry after Paul was gone. And we see in verse 6 of chapter 4 that this day was coming very soon. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And now Timothy wasn't just going to inherit the preaching or teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul, but he was going to inherit everything else that came along with that as well. All the pressures and concerns, all the dangers, the stress, no doubt some of the fear. But then also the joy and peace and encouragement and unparalleled satisfaction of knowing that you're living a life for God, sold out for Him, neck deep in the trenches. A man in Timothy who probably went on to experience some of the lowest lows, only to be eclipsed by the heights of joy and peace and love that the Lord God poured back into his life. And if we remember chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we see that Timothy had this charge to preach the word. And who was really the one who gave him this charge? What was the real motivating factor in this command? Was it the Apostle Paul? Well, certainly Timothy thought very highly of the Apostle Paul. His words meant a great deal to him. But that's not what he was appealing to. He isn't saying that, "Timothy, I took you under my wing and now you owe me." Or, "Hey, Timothy, please do me this one favor." Instead, he appeals to Timothy on behalf of God and of Christ Jesus, who the passage says, who is to judge the living and the dead. He's appealing to a motivation that already exists within Timothy. Because we know that Paul didn't choose Timothy himself. God chose Timothy. And that made me think back to the book of Acts at Paul's conversion. In verse 15 of chapter 9, when the Lord spoke to Ananias, he said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name Paul's calling was not a call by men, and neither was Timothy's. And the call to preach the gospel is not a call by men either. It's a call by God. We know that. Even the same way that the call upon a person to enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ isn't the call by a man. It's a call by God upon the life of a sinner. And here, Paul is appealing to what Timothy already knows. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, right where we're standing, they are here with us, in our midst. By the responsibility and the obedience that we have to them, I charge you to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. And I know that this book was written to Timothy as a primary, you could say. And I also know that this book in 2 Timothy is known as one of the pastoral epistles. So next on the list is usually pastors or teachers who pay close attention to the words and the commands in these books. But the buck doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop with them. The reality is that each one of us have a charge on our life as well. A charge to be obedient to the truth that has been entrusted to us. We are all ambassadors of Jesus Christ and of the gospel, and we're called to represent Jesus Christ and what he taught, and to do it in a world that's not always going to be friendly to the truth. And depending on the religious climate you live in, people may be very hostile toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, the gospel is an offense. Luke 6:22. Says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Other passages talk about men and women who chose the reproach of Jesus Christ over the approval and acceptance of the people around them. And that's not always an easy thing to do. Guys, I can't even begin to explain to you how much more I like being liked than disliked. And maybe you feel the same way. It feels much better to be liked. I don't like conflict. I like peace. I don't like to get into arguments. I like to get along with people. But Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. My desire to be liked, to get along with people, should not cause me to be unwilling to represent Jesus Christ in the life that I live. He was the most hated, most abused, most lied about, most misrepresented, most schemed against man who ever lived. And so to stand for Jesus in this life is going to cost us something. But we must still be willing to stand and suffer for the name of Jesus, who gave so much for us. And these next couple verses, they strike a pretty hard line in the sand. On one side you have, preach the word, stand for Christ, live for the truth. And on the other side you have people who exchange the truth for a lie. They choose to sit under teachers who don't teach the full canon of Scripture. They omit the difficult things that the Bible talks about for the sake of popularity. And we'll get into this more in a few minutes. But verse 3 starts with, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So this phrase, for the time will come, it is a statement of prophecy. The Apostle Paul is speaking about something that is guaranteed to happen at a future time. And this is actually the second time in this letter that the Apostle Paul deals with the prophecy of future events. In chapter 3, verses 1, he says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be, and he goes on to list a long list of different qualities that individuals will have in the last days. And so just taking a cursory look at this verse, it sounds like sometime in the future, some people aren't going to listen to the truth any longer. And these could be pertaining to things that are happening now in the Apostle Paul's time, and I think they are. But it also, and most certainly will be, things that are happening in the future, at future times. Now, in looking at these verses, it's interesting because you find yourself drilling deeper into these sentences and these phrases and these words. And when you do, you come across some very fascinating things. Now, there are two main words used for time in the Greek, and they are chronos and kairos. Now, chronos refers to time that can be measured. Seconds, minutes, days, years. That's chronos, time. Whereas kairos is the moments, or it's a quality of time. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Live the rest of your days, a measurable time. That's chronos. It's in units. Whereas Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." This time here is the kairos time. It's not so much concerned about how long an event took or any units of measurement. It's concerned about the quality of the event. The event was that Christ came. So chronos is concerned with periods of time, whereas kairos is concerned with the event. Here's another way to help us remember chronos and kairos. When you plan your life, you plan in chronos time. You have 24 hours in your day. You go to work for 8 hours. You have a meeting after lunch. It's going to take about an hour. It'll take you about a half hour to get home. Dinner takes about a half hour. You want to play with your kids for an hour before they go to bed. You're measuring time. You're planning your life in time segments. That's chronos. But when you look back on your life, you look back on in kairos time. You look back on the events of your life. You remember birthdays. You remember graduations. You remember meaningful conversations that you had with people. You remember joyous occasions. You remember getting married. You remember falling in love. This is kairos time. How long did these moments last? I don't know. It's not important. Not long enough. Because it wasn't about the time that went by, it was about the experience within the time that mattered. So when you plan your life, you plan in chronos time. When you look back on your life, you remember the kairos. And so our word for time in verse 3 is the word kairos. A time will come, a season, an era, an undetermined amount of time. So for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. When this time comes, who is it that won't endure sound doctrine? Well, it's those openly God-hating people, the criminals, the reprobate, the unregenerate, the grubby, no good politicians and lawyers. It's certainly them, right? The worst of the worst. Well, what it's saying is that a time will come when people won't listen to the truth any longer. Like they did it one time, but then they won't anymore. So Paul's not talking so much about people who never claimed Christ in any way. He's really talking about churchy-like people. People in the church, or people who once went to church. Some people that held a claim to Christ in some way. They just played the game. Or maybe they even think that they're still living in the truth, but there's no actual evidence if their life is compared to the pages of Scripture. Similar to the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, speaking about the different types of responses that people can have to the gospel, It says, Jesus spoke many things to them in the parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Yet others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. So it's the rocky soil people, the people who sprung up for a while, that showed some interest, but then just went away. It wasn't real. And I think it's interesting how these couple verses who talk about people who aren't serious are just quarantined or bookended in between verses that talk about individuals or talk about the warning to be serious, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. And then in verse 5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, fulfill your ministry. Don't end up being like these people who fall away. So for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And this just makes me think about, and I'm not getting political here, but just watching the news or watching what's going on in our world right now, and you see people who are, or a person or a group of people who are standing up for the truth, trying to make a genuinely positive impact, wanting to do what's right, and they're just met with a flood of opposition. People who go completely against what's true, what's good. And you sit back and you're like, did I just step into backwards world where like good is called evil and evil is called good? And I just can't help but see that same mindset here in this passage. In these people, there's a recognition of the truth. But then they take this truth and then they give it back. They exchange it for something else. They take something healthy and exchange it for something diseased. And in fact, this word sound in our phrase, sound doctrine, in verse 3 is the word hugiaino, which means to be healthy. And we got our word hygiene from this word. They have what's right. They have what's good. They have what's healthy. And they exchange it for something that can't help them, that will eventually lead to their demise. And they do that with the teachers that they want to listen to. They find people to tell them not what they need to hear, not what would be beneficial, not teaching that would help them change from where they're at to more to where what they need to become. But they exchange it for people who tell them exactly what it is that they want to hear in their flesh. Now, the idea that church should be a time and place where anyone from any religious or non-religious walks of life can come in and sit down and not be offended in the least is a tragic misconception. This is not getting the ministry of the gospel or the ministry of the Holy Spirit right. The Word of God should be uncomfortable to anyone who's not His children. And it's uncomfortable to me and probably to you at times too as the Lord shows us things in our life that need to change. I mean, how many times have you sat under a message and by the end of it you thought that the pastor was just talking to you, that you were just getting filled with arrows? That's the ministry of conviction of the Holy Spirit. So church should not be a comfortable place for everyone all the time, or else there's really nothing that sets us apart from the rest of the world or just some motivational speaker. Now, I do want to say that we as believers shouldn't be the ones pushing people away. It shouldn't be like, this is our club, and if you're not like us, then you need to leave. We should welcome everyone with open arms, in the sense that Jesus meant when he said, Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I don't want to treat people badly. I don't want people to think that I think that I'm better than they are, because I don't. By the way that we treat others, let's not be the offense. Let the Word of God do that. And it most certainly will. And people will get tired of hearing it. And instead, they want to have their ears tickled, as our passage said. They want to hear something fun, something exciting, something entertaining, something new and engaging, an emotional story with a feel-good ending, like a Hallmark movie with some religious sprinkles in it. But trust me, guys, I'm a firm believer in liking to listen to interesting teachers. And you are too, so don't lie. There's no next level piety. There's no bonus points for being willing to endure the teaching of someone who's as dry as a pile of sawdust, so let's just not pretend. And the truth is that some people are just more gifted than others in explaining the Scripture and unpacking it and relating it to you in a way that engages your mind or touches your heart. And that's great. And I'm very glad that God has gifted some men in that way. But for the people in these verses, and many in our society today even, it's become more about how the preacher or how the church can make me feel, and less about your hunger for the Word of God and being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Some people go to a new church, and to them it's like that church has to audition for them. Like they go there and the church must cater to my feelings and my preferences. And if not, well, that's fine, because there's another church just a block away. I'll just go there next Sunday. And one commentator says that, listen to this, that it's the demand that creates the supply. That we have a bazillion churches because of how varied people's preferences are and how much they want to be catered to. It's like a new restaurant pops up because, oh, all of a sudden there's a new need, a new desire, a new taste. And I don't even think that I'm being overly cynical by saying that it's right here in the text, that they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Many people are going around with their own checklist of things that they want out of a church, what they want out of teachers, to find what they like the best. But the problem is that it's entirely focused on the desires of a person who isn't even a believer in Jesus Christ to begin with. Instead, they turn away their ears from the truth, it says, and will turn aside to myths. If our criteria of what we're looking for in a church looks like it would match the interests of someone who's not even a believer, then something's really wrong with this. Is it any wonder that the church is giving up so much ground to the world, where things like theistic evolution can even exist, or easy believism is somehow a thing, because you can just say that I'm a Christian or I believe in Jesus in some way, and you don't have to have a life that backs it up in the least, and that's somehow acceptable? How about the church growth movement and the seeker-sensitive method, where you go to seminars to teach you how to get more people in the door, how to bring in more money, where you remove the offense of the gospel little by little, you reduce from the Bible what you're willing to preach in order to entice people who wouldn't otherwise come to your church and sit in the teaching if you taught the Bible accurately. We need to open our eyes. Out of all that I just mentioned, what would the Apostle Paul have said about this? What would Jesus have said about the churches, the majority church in our society is selectively teaching the Bible to bring in the crowds. Is that okay? One very famous preacher, and you all know who he is. He has either the biggest church or one of the biggest churches here in America. He said that he doesn't like to talk about sin because people have enough negativity in their life and he just wants to encourage them. I get it. I understand. I like being encouraged too. I like encouraging people as well. But the list of things that encourage a believer and the list of things that encourage an unbeliever are very different. Unbelievers don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to know. They don't want to be told that they're a sinner. Man, that's uncomfortable. Yeah, it is. The believer wants to hear about those things. The believer wants to hear about sin. Because understanding that we're a sinner means that we get to the good part where there's a Savior who actually came and actually died and actually saves people from their sins. This is the best news ever, and you'll never get to it if you won't address the sin issue. Jeremiah 5:30 says an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and the people love it. The people love it. They love to hear what's false. They gravitate toward what's false. They want more of what's false. How timeless are these words, guys? This is happening today. The leaders in many churches are just speaking from their own ideas. They're speaking what they think that people want to hear, with slick tongues and crafty speech. They teach a false message, and the people love it. The Bible scholar Marvin R. Vincent wrote, "If people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found." That is very, very true. One translation of verse 3 put it this way: "For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new." This carries with it the idea that there's no substance to what's being taught. They're never filled. They're going after the wrong thing, and it's providing no lasting satisfaction. They want something new and different. And what they wanted last week won't necessarily be what they want this week. And it's because they have no firm footing. They're not grounded in the Word of God. So therefore, like a rudderless ship, they will go this way and that way. Homer A. Kent Jr. in his commentary wrote, "Perhaps this heaping up or accumulating may show itself in a succession of pastors, or in a much outward show with many teachers. Or these hearers may become church tramps going from one to another in search of something new." People want to hear about what they already want in the flesh. And that can so easily change. So rather than committing to a church and fulfilling their role in the service of the body of Christ, they just jump around from place to place, from new church to new church, never really plugging in or becoming useful. Then verse 5 says, "But you," a very sharp contrast from how we are not to be to how we are to be. "But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." This idea of being sober is the idea of being even-keeled, being a level-headed person, a person who's in control of their emotions and feelings, someone who's stable. Think about a wise sea captain who understands his destination and what it takes to get there. He wants so badly to get to where he needs to go. And no matter what storms arise or opposition he faces, he will not be deterred from reaching his goal. And this is how we ought to be. But unfortunately, we're not able to do this on our own. We don't have the power in ourselves to accomplish this task. We have a goal in mind too, but we won't make it without spiritual guidance. Hebrews 2:1 says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." And how are we even going to know if we're drifting? You know, if you walk into some woods that you're unfamiliar with and you don't have a compass or a map, it's very likely that you won't end up where you hope you will. You'll get lost. And I was thinking about detecting change. And I don't think that we detect change very easily. Maybe you could correct me. Maybe you could say, no, I'm very astute. I would know when things change. I could perceive change. Well, not if it happened slowly enough, you wouldn't. Take a small child who's like 1 year old. And take a picture of that child every day for a year. So from day one to day 365, did that child change? Did his appearance change? Yes, absolutely. A one-year-old changes a lot in a year. When they're very small, they change rapidly. The difference can be seen. But at what point did they change? So you hold up the picture from day one and the picture from day two, and they look identical. What about the picture from day 50 and 51? Man, they look really close too. How about the picture from day 70 and the picture from day 90? I bet you can't tell the difference between those two pictures either. But the reality is that the picture from day 1 and day 2 are different. The picture from day 50 and 51 are different. So this, the change happens so slow and the changes are so subtle that you can't perceive them. But the proof is that you can tell the difference between day 1 and day 365. When you take a look at where you were to where you are now, you can tell the difference. You can tell the change. But often, in the life of a person or a ministry, it takes spiritual eyes to be able to perceive this change. Just like our example of the wise sea captain, if he starts to drift off course, he'll recognize it and he'll correct himself back before he's brought to ruin. And this is what the Spirit of God in a believer does for that person. This is what knowing the Scripture does for a believer. You stay sober. You stay sharp. You understand the times in which you live in. You understand what's going on in the world around you. Now, what does the Bible say that having a knowledge of God and becoming mature in Christ do? What does being a serious grown-up believer mean? Well, I like how the NIV puts it in Ephesians 4:14. It says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming." By studying the Word, by being a true believer in Jesus Christ, wanting to know what God has for you, pursuing His goals for your life, by being diligent, by being on guard. We will grow up to be mature in the truth. We will hold fast to the truth. We will be steady. We'll be like the tree firmly planted by water, whose roots grow deep, and you're not swayed. You're not moved. Then it says, after be sober in all things, it says endure hardship. If we remember back to chapter 2, verse 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, suffer hardship with me. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now this, the word for suffer hardship there and our word endure hardship are a little bit different, but they're pretty similar. Now with these words comes the idea that there's the expectation of suffering. In chapter 2, the word for suffer hardship really means to take your share of the suffering. Paul is telling Timothy that he has a debt to pay, that there is a certain amount of suffering that already has his name on it. So you must bear up underneath it and take your share. And man, that sounds brutal. That we should just expect suffering to happen? That's somehow the plan? Is that we're going to suffer? A loving God would never want people to suffer. I heard one guy say, God good, devil bad. And he went on to explain that all of the things that you perceive as good in your life came from God. And if there's something that you perceive as bad in your life, that came from the devil. God good, devil bad. God would never want people to suffer, right? In Acts 9, this is what Christ said about the Apostle Paul. He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That sounds awful. Right? A loving God would say that. Now, Paul didn't hear that conversation. Paul didn't hear Christ say that. But do you think he would have disagreed? Do you think he would have rebuked Christ? Do you think he would have said, oh, really? If that's what it takes to be a Christian, then count me out. I signed up for this Christian thing because I wanted to have an easy life. I thought it was going to take away all my problems. That's what that altar call told me that I went up to and agreed to be a Christian at. What did the Apostle Paul say, though? Philippians 3:10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Those are strong words from the Apostle Paul. Because he understood what Christ had done for him, where Christ had brought him from and where he'd brought him to. The mindset of the Apostle Paul was that whatever was done to my Lord, let it be done to me. That's how he lived. That's what his mindset was. That's what his heart said. He was committed. He was dedicated. He had his eyes on the prize. And did the Apostle Paul suffer in his life? Yes. He suffered badly. 2 Corinthians 11 talks all about that. And I'm not saying that God's up in heaven laughing at your pain or that God's cheering on difficulty against you. But I can tell you that he's concerned with using whatever it's going to take to make us more like Jesus Christ. He'll use whatever it takes. And oftentimes, that's difficulty. Because when things are fine, when you feel like you have control of your life, I got this, when there's nothing, no real concerns in your life, you feel like you don't need God. You feel like you can handle it. But when you're in over your head and you're at the end of yourself and you haven't been able to do it, you need God. The truth is we need God all the time, but it's those moments that oftentimes that God uses as a wake-up call for us. Jesus himself said in John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Now, I don't know how much suffering that the Lord has in store for you. I don't even know how much suffering the Lord has in store for me. But that's not the point, even. The point isn't just to heap as much trouble into our lives as we can because, hey, then we're more like Christ. No, it means that don't let the fear of the hardship that is coming, don't let that fear immobilize you. Don't let that keep you from being obedient. And then it ends with, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In the New Testament, this word for evangelist is only mentioned 3 times. And only one individual is ever specifically called an evangelist, and that's Philip in Acts 21. So does that get us off the hook for evangelism? Does that mean I don't have to have those awkward conversations now with people because the Bible really doesn't talk about it maybe as much as I thought it does? Not exactly. Because there's a difference between having the title of evangelist or that word evangelist being used and evangelism. And the word for evangelism, the noun and verb form, pertaining to the need to spread the gospel or share the good news, is mentioned 130 times in the New Testament. It's very much there. Now notice Paul didn't tell Timothy to become an evangelist per se, but he said to do the work of an evangelist. Timothy was going to have many responsibilities as a pastor teacher, and as the one who would take on Paul's ministry when he died. He's going to wear many hats and be very busy. So Timothy, remember to be bold for Christ. Remember to be faithful with what Christ has called you to do. Train other men to be teachers, he says. Correct people in love. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Understand the times that you live in, Timothy, and what's going on in the world. But in all your busyness, in the many things that you're going to have to do in your life, remember to do the work of an evangelist. People won't get saved unless someone opens their mouth and shares with them the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has the power to take a person from being dead in their sin, without hope, destined for hell, and to cause them to have their sins forgiven, to enter into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and have the course of their eternity changed. Don't forget that, Timothy. Don't forget that, Grace Bible Chapel. Fulfill your whole ministry. And in conclusion, and I know I'm over time, I'm not standing here saying that Grace Bible Chapel is the one true church and everyone outside of our doors is fake, false, and phony. I don't believe that. That's not what I'm saying. And that's not true. We're not more special than other people out there. If we are blessed, it's because of what Christ has done in our lives, not because of anything that we have done. So I don't want you to hear me speak and think, man, he's really sticking into all those churches in San Antonio. What an elitist. It's not what I'm saying. The scripture says that this is the way that it's going to go. Even as chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 said, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And this is what people are going to be like. Men are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Are we so far off from those days? Are those days so far away? Or are we right in the middle of them? What about verse 3 of our passage? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Is this fiction? Are we talking about a time that couldn't possibly exist? Or with spiritual eyes, can we look around and see, man, that is what is happening right now? Each of us in our lives have seen good ministries go the way of the world or become corrupt in some way. And you sit back and you think, how did it come to this? The temptation to compromise, to focus on numbers, can be so hard to resist. So what can we do to get higher attendance in here, guys? What can we do to draw in more people? What can we do to increase our cash flow, to build this business? Man, that Catholic church over there is huge. There's so many people that go there. Maybe there's some interdenominational seminar related to church growth that we could attend. Maybe if we stop teaching verse by verse through the Bible, that it will keep us from running into passages that talk about things that are uncomfortable and divisive. Maybe if we teach topical messages, we can control then what people are hearing. And if we do that, then we can ensure that even unbelievers who come into our church and sit under the teaching will walk away feeling great. Then they'll come back and they'll bring their friends. Some people in these churches don't even see the change happening because the change is so gradual. It didn't jump from day one to day 365, or else they'd have noticed. But for others in the church, when the prophets prophesy falsely, when the truth is abandoned and ear-tickling error is taught, the people, they love it. You know, when the search is on for the next big thing in churches, fads and trends will come and go, and unbelievers will continue to fill churches across our land. False teaching will spread, and the scripture will continue to call it exactly how it's happening. I know it's an overused statement to be made, but this book could have been written yesterday. It's so appropriate for the time in which we live in, guys. And I pray that we remain sober, that we keep our eyes on the prize, that we don't want to compromise, that we don't give in, that we heed the warnings of the scripture and continue seeking and to be obedient to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives. And we are 4 minutes over, so I don't even know. Amen. I'm sure I'm in trouble. I'm going to be grounded. But, yeah. There we go. Love it. Does anybody have anything, any comments they'd like to make? If you do, you're just keeping other people from getting food. No, feel free to say whatever you want to say. All right, let me close our time in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, again, your word hits home to us and is so relevant to our lives and to what's going on in our society, things that were just prophesied that will happen thousands of years ago. It amazes us how appropriate and how relevant your word is, how accurate it is, and how it pierces our hearts, and that it has the power and the ability to take someone who's dead in their trespasses and sins and make them alive for you. And even the way that it works in the lives of believers, it doesn't leave us in a comfortable place, but it challenges us and it shows us where even we're wrong and how where we need to be better and we need to be more like Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, cause us to be willing to let the difficult work of the Spirit and of your word work in our lives, and that we wouldn't flinch or turn away at whatever comes our way, but that we would be dedicated soldiers for you, being willing to endure whatever you bring our way. Gracious Father, bless the next hour, that Josh would speak boldly, that you would allow him to speak what you've laid on his heart, and that he would speak with courage. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.